We're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I do have one scripture, Jeff, that I did not tell y'all, but that's okay. I'll just read it. I would encourage you, just because the scripture is on the screen, does not absolve you of the responsibility to bring your own Bible or your own device where you can follow along, because you may have a little bit different translation that you're used to, and that's fine. So you should follow along in your scripture as well. Before we get into that, just to give you a little bit of... there's one thing about sharing stories that you read in a book and use these nice little examples that I could pull them from other books and to try to illustrate what I want to share with you today. But this one's going to be a very personal example. When I first started my college career, of course, I didn't know what to expect. But I got, after my first semester, I had good grades, had 3 A's and a B. I was very happy. I was thrilled in my grades. Well, the second semester, wasn't that bad. I brought home, even back then, they were printed out. I guess they used some type of computer to print out the grades. And I got the grades when I was at home, and I had 3 B's and an A. That's not bad. I'm in college, so after the first year, doing pretty well. Well, I gave it to my dad so he could see my grades, and he opened the envelope. And when he pulled out my grades, he looked at them, and he kind of got, I think I do the same thing, kind of got the furrowed brow, and he said, "You didn't do a whole lot this semester, did you?" And I thought, what the heck? I thought I'd done pretty well. So why in the world would he have said that when the grades seemed pretty, probably above average? Because he knew I could do better. He was right. He was absolutely right. At first, I was fake offended. But then, in all honesty, he was exactly right. I kind of had lagged that semester. But again, the main point was, he knew what I was capable of, and there was room for improvement. Now, I want you to see that today as we look at this letter to the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians. If you looked at this full letter, you start out and you see, this is one of those where Paul's going, I thank my God for you, for the example that you show, for the love that you have, for your Christian example. It's well known how you're living your life. So you see all that leading up to this, and then it's interesting, by the time you get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, all of a sudden it's like he is saying, but here's what you need to do. But I want to explain that. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, as we jump into this, he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Now listen to verse 10. "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Now, this is a people that he was saying, you guys are doing so well. I'm so proud of you. I'm so thankful for you and all the way that you live set such a Christ-like example. But man, I'm really looking forward to getting with you and showing you what you're still lacking, what you're lacking in your faith. Now, before I go any further, understand this is not, as the Pharisees did, this is not meant to load more burdens upon your shoulders. This is not to weigh you down so heavy you say, I can't do anymore. That's not what the purpose of this is, because you know what? I don't know everything that you do, outside, especially outside the walls of this church and beyond the bounds of this ministry. Again, I'll give you a very honest story that's real that came from this church. Activity several years ago, someone made the statement, they're not in here, don't worry. Someone made the statement that we need to be doing more. There's not enough being done by this congregation in the community, whatever. The problem with that was, at that time, we're a fairly small congregation, and the person that was saying that was not someone who had even been coming regularly and had no idea what was going on. It was just from their little perspective, we weren't doing enough. And here's what made me angry about that. It made me angry because I thought, I know of a lot of things going on in this congregation that's being done, and who we've got, they're already stretched. And to try to say we're not doing enough, from the source that it came from, it angered me because I was afraid that would demoralize those that were already feeling overworked. So I don't want to do that today. This is not the over, but it is something that you need to evaluate very honestly. It's between you and God. This is not even between you and me, not between you and the person sitting next to you. This is between you and God. When Paul addresses these issues with these people, he knows that there is always room for improvement, whether it's in an individual's life or a congregation like Bell's Run's life. There's always room for improvement. You can be doing good things and have good intentions, but we need to go for and strive for the best things and the best of intentions. Does that make sense? So let's look at what we may be lacking, because I guarantee you that every one of us in here are lacking in something. How do I know that? We're not perfect. We have not yet attained. You have the Apostle Paul say, don't worry. The Apostle Paul himself said, I'm not saying I've already attained this, when he's talking about perfection. He called himself the chief of sinners. And we know from his example, his faith far surpasses mine just by the way that he acted out in his faith, and probably most of us here, and yet he considered himself, again, the chief of sinners. So as we get into this, we're going to look at chapter 4. And we're going to see what we might gain as Paul discusses two primary issues that they needed to address. And what's interesting about this, I would consider these two of the utmost concerns for us 2,000 years later, without question. But let's start off with looking at the first two verses as he leads into this. Again, addressing these things that they still lack in their faith. It says, finally then, brothers, this is chapter 4, verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, and that you may do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For Christians, you would think it would seem fairly simple, or a simple tool that we could use, that we would evaluate every decision or action that we make by a simple phrase: will this please my heavenly Father or not? I'm saying, as believers, wouldn't you think that'd be a simple tool that we should obviously use? Wait a minute, would this please God? Because one of the things Paul says right here, he says, remember what we've told you, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, a lot of times we put that in a little bit different terms, how we glorify God. But let's put it in a term that, like Paul uses here, that maybe makes more sense. Because if you're pleasing God, you're glorifying God. Because you can please and displease God. You know, a lot of times people say, you know, you can't do anything to make God love you more or love you less. Well, let's not forget that there's still an issue with pleasing God, glorifying God or not glorifying God, pleasing Him or displeasing Him. And Paul says it in this way, how you ought to walk. What's he mean, how you ought to walk? How you ought to live. There's a way of life that will fit God's plan for your life, it will glorify Him and please Him the most. And that's what we're searching for. Were they already doing well? Yeah, he says, just as you're doing. So I'm not saying that you're not living for the Lord. I need you to do it more and more. More and more. How in the world? How can I do more? He says, well, look at it this way. I want you to do it with greater breadth. That's more, you know, a wider range, but also deeper. So think of that in your own. There are things in your life right now, ways that you are ministering. Are there ways that you could do it with a wider net? And are there ways that you could go deeper into what you're doing? I know you may be looking at me kind of, I'm going to rely on the Lord to impress that on you. What is it, what area, as we discuss these things, and where can that apply to you? But the main point is, he's saying, yeah, you're doing well, but don't settle on where you're at right now, just for the sake of settling. Again, this does not address the issue if you're already, I mean, you are, like you've seen the end of a marathon, You've seen how some of the people look as they're across. I'm not talking about those that win every year, but some of those that are, they're in it and they're middle of the pack. And as they end, does it look like they have much left? I'm not talking about if you feel that way, if you are ministering to the point to where you are bled out as far as energy and you need some rest. I'm not saying load something on to where you collapse. I'm not saying that. But don't settle for where you're at just because you're comfortable. And I say that to myself as well. We want to push to please God as much as possible. As much as possible through the power of the Holy Spirit as He calls us. It basically implies that as He calls, we respond. And we stop saying no later, no, I don't want to do that. But instead, we respond positively. There's so many times that people say, well, wait, I don't think God ever spoke against that. Well, you know, whatever it is you want to do. Or God didn't say, no, wait a minute. How about if you evaluate a little bit differently? How could you please Him more about what you're doing? And then Paul in verse 2 explains what's validating this encouragement that he's giving. Because he says, I'm really giving you this direction that's consistent with Jesus' own teaching. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is not just me talking. He's saying the Lord Jesus, when He taught His disciples, he really pushed them to go beyond what they had been taught. What they had been taught by the Pharisees, what they had been taught in their upbringing. He said, I know you've been taught this. You know, don't violate this law, this commandment. He said, but what did the Lord say? It goes deeper than that. This comes down to a heart change that only God can do. And only God can provide that heart change. It's not going to come by your obedience to a set of rules. It's not an easy thing. In fact, I would say it's impossible to do this on our own. What did Jesus say about our interaction with the world? We're just be salt and light. We're to be that preserving, give that preserving message to a lost world. We're to be the light that's lighting the darkest places of the most sinful places in the world, most sinful aspects of people's life. We're supposed to bring light into that. That is not easy. And it takes work, it takes study, it takes intense discipleship, and it takes commitment. This salt and light is really, I would call it a mandate. We are to be. This mandate is to love, to learn, to give, to pray. And these to be done in a way that it becomes a natural part of our life. This is not just boxes that you tick off. This comes naturally. You see a need, and instantly you're seeking the Lord's will for what's the best way to meet that need. Because sometimes a way to meet the need might be more temporary than eternal. There might be a better way to meet the need according to the Lord. So you always seek Him out. But it should become so natural, the same way that it's natural for us to breathe and to eat. That's the way it's supposed to be. So let's go on. Now He addresses what I believe these two issues. That again, He's not saying this is not the church at Corinth. This is not a church that's having major issues, but obviously they had room to grow here. Because now he's going to address sexual self-control and how essential that is to growing to be like Christ. And let's address this head on, because this applies to young people. I can't say especially, but those that are moving into this age where this has to be addressed. This is so serious for young men, young ladies. It's so serious for adults, grandparents, caregivers to impress the truth of Scripture on their children, what we're going to read in these next few verses. For he says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growing to be like Christ. This is essential that this gets really just as part of your day-to-day life, your thought process, this battle that's going to goes on amongst adults, but especially as young people and children reach that age, go through puberty, go through those early stages of adulthood. He says, for you to grow to be like Christ, listen, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, when you see that phrase, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that is a far-reaching statement. That does not just say one little thing. This is speaking of sex is only, the sexual relationship between a man and a woman is only approved in Scripture between married male and female individuals. Did you get that? It's very exclusive. Very exclusive. Sex is not wrong. Sex is actually blessed by God to fill this earth, but it's only ordained, it's only approved, and I don't care who says what against this, God says it's only ordained amongst married individuals, one being male and one being female. Now that seems so simple, but what are you being taught? What are you being taught? You're being taught it's okay to have men, women, people think they're a man, think they're all this craziness, live together first, do this, and I know, we guess what? The adults in here, if we said who is guilty of sexual sin, how many hands would go up? Honestly, how many hands would go up? So don't think that any of us, including your pastor, would not raise their hand. This is a serious, widespread, 100% issue with human beings that are sentient, that they even understand where they are right now. And this is one you cannot avoid. The biggest problem for myself, nobody ever addressed it with me when I was a kid. And your children are not going to learn it by osmosis. Oh, they will learn it. They will learn it someplace. It's better to come from your mouth, as uncomfortable as it might be. It's better to come from you, from children and the internet and everywhere else that will influence your child if they haven't been already. And if they have been damaged already, that needs to be addressed. This is not a total sexual purity sermon, but let me tell you, you pay attention, because the statistics now show that children are first subjected to pornographic images as early as 7 years old. They're hit with it early. It's no longer middle school. It's earlier than that because it's so accessible. You throw a phone in the hand of a 5 or 6 year old, a 7 year old, an 8 year old, you have just given them a key to the worst things they could possibly see that will hurt them for their life. Now, the Lord can heal. The Lord can heal. But if, and I know I'm going to offend, it terrifies me the way it's so acceptable that you hand these devices to children. You think that they know how to get to things better than you do. I can't do this here. How many times have you done that? You hand your phone to a 10-year-old or a 7-year-old and say, can you do this for me? Can you unlock this? Stop assuming that there's no danger. Did you know that if you have a nice updated iPad, iPhone, nice, you know, that's got the camera on it, did you know that they know whether or not it's an adult or a child that's on that website, and they will tailor the ads to that age group because they can see you? Facial recognition, they can tell basically what the age is on someone. Did you know that? You can test this out, because I saw the video on the internet. And believe it or not, this is confirmed video on the internet. That this child kept saying this ad is popping up on their, when they play this kid's game on their iPad. Whenever the adult took it, the ad never popped up. Give back to the child, it would pop up again. Why? Because they can see there's a front-facing camera on there. A lot of you are frowning, you're going, are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. My phone and iPad can open up, all I have to do is look at it. It knows me. It knows my face. I'm just telling you that because it's like you're giving your children a loaded gun and saying, now be careful, don't shoot anybody. It's got a hair trigger, but don't, you know, just be careful with it. God, let's be a little bit cognizant of what's going on in the world around us. I don't care if your children say everybody else has one. Okay. I'm not your parents. I'm sorry. But at least maybe you've got some ammunition now to use against your kids. Not against your kids, for their benefit. The problem is, this was serious 6,000 years ago, and it's still serious today. It was serious enough that Paul is addressing believers, strong believers in a church, and he's saying you have to address these issues every day in your personal life. In verse 4, it says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Now, this is obviously speaking to adults, but adults, you're going to have to pass this on to your kids. But it starts with us. It starts with us being willing to turn off what is, I do this because in the old days, there were dials on TV to turn things off. To turn off what's on your screen, if it is not edifying to God, does not please God when it's in your household and you're sitting there as a family. We have to be brave enough to do that, and I don't know that all of us are. Because it's disruptive. But Paul says, come on. You got to control your own body. You are responsible. Now, you're only able to control it through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's always an implication. He says that. But that does not absolve us of the responsibility to have self-control. He says otherwise in verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what's he saying? When you do that, you're behaving no better than an unbeliever. No better than someone who lives by no morals. No moral standards. So at least realize that. Have that shock you into obedience. In verse 6, the implication is, he says, no one transgressing wrong his brother in this matter. There are always more than one person hurt in these situations. Always. It hurts the individual that's caught in sexual immorality, whatever age group, and it will hurt those that they love or those that they're involved with. There is intense, I have no question at all that in the alternate lifestyle universe, there's not intense pain in those communities. Why? Because you're going directly against the very will and nature of God and his intent for mankind. At the very basic level, he created them in the garden, male and female. To attack that is to attack the basic building block of creation when it pertains to the human race and his order within this created universe. And it's going to do nothing but cause intense pain and turmoil and confusion. We need to have empathy for that. Someone that is gender confused, what an awful place to be in life. Terrible place to be in life. To be confused about who you are. That's not condemning them. This calls for the very love of God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Can people be delivered from that sin and from the sin of homosexuality? And yes, guess what? It is a sin, according to Scripture. Of course they can be delivered from it. Are we any better than them? From those that are under the bondage of that sin? No, our only difference is we've been delivered from our sins. In the last part of verse 6, I mean, this is a sober warning. Again, he's saying this to believers. He says, understand there's a cost to living, to not addressing this in your own life, even as a saved individual. He says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. What's that mean? The Lord has a right to discipline his children. And he says, in this area, he has to do what it takes to discipline us, to bring us back in line. It's a warning, a solemn warning. Again, remember what God has called us to. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That seems common sense. He's basically saying, remember whose you are. You ever go someplace, I've told that story before, and our parents, when we were very little, it's burned in my brain. I didn't always understand what it meant, but I kind of knew what the ramifications were on certain actions. And they would, before we would go into a, go visit another family in their house, they'd say, you know how to act. The implication was, you know who you are, and you know who you answer to. I remember going to people's houses and teach your kids to do this. I remember going, and we would sit on the couch like this. Not because we got beat at home. It wasn't that. We just understood they had authority over us. And we didn't always know what the penalty was. It was just a raised eyebrow. You know how to act. Okay. Now, don't want to risk what the penalty is. But we were warned. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. This has nothing to do with rules or laws that man makes. This is one of those things where, yes, absolutely, we should pray for godly lawmakers. We should pray for those in authority to be godly, God-fearing, Christ-loving people. Absolutely. Because then we will rejoice. Because laws will be consistent with God's laws, which they always should be. God wants it that way. He wants our laws to coincide with his laws. But we need to understand, even when something is lawful and you go against God's law, it says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I always use this as an example because I think it's one of the best examples. When David caught in his sexual sin, and how it is costing him, not only in reputation with those around him, but how God tells him the cost of this will be, you will live, but the son born to you will die. The incredible cost. But when he's already murdered the husband of the woman that he has taken and having a child with. But he says, even though so many have been hurt, widespread destruction of individuals through this. And yet, what does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. He understood, yes, he had destroyed people's lives. He had done damage to even his reputation as king. But what was over and above all was he had sinned against God Almighty. That was the law he broke. Because see, human laws, we can make everything lawful. That doesn't make it right. And in the same way, you can make things unlawful. That doesn't mean the actions are going to stop. There are hearts of men and women that have to change for it to stop. Understand that the culture at Thessalonica, as Paul was addressing this, he was addressing a very pagan culture. In this Greek culture, it was a culture of sexual looseness that was open and even encouraged. Does that sound familiar? Greek religion had priestly prostitution as a prerogative. I believe we live in a similar culture of sexual free-for-all. And we have to take what he says to heart here, as uncomfortable as it may be. So that was the negative part. He's saying this has to be addressed in your life. But now he goes on. I like this. As he addresses this next issue of what they may lack. So obviously they needed more self-control. Of a sexual nature. They need to continue to combat that in their culture and not be influenced by the culture. But then he said, okay, let's look on the positive side. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So you're already loving one another to some extent. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And Macedonia being that area where Thessalonica was. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And if we stop right in the middle of that sentence, you see what he's saying? You can always love wider and deeper. You can always love more. And how we know that? Because we're given the absolute extreme example of love by God himself. And how can we avoid saying this again? That God so loved the world. He loved mankind so much. Even though, and we'll put, you know, the two ideas together. You go to Romans. Even though we were his enemies, he gave his one and only son for us. That all we have to do is commit our life to him, acknowledge him as Lord. He is already Lord and Savior, but we have to acknowledge him and claim him as our Lord and Savior. For all that confess that Christ is Lord, all that confess him as Savior and Lord, they're what? They're saved. All that come to him are saved. All that call upon the name of the Lord. There is no greater show of love than for one man to die for the sins of all mankind, take the full wrath of God on our behalf. There is no greater love that can be shown when the man was 100% unequivocally innocent and yet took all on himself for our sake, which he did not have to do. Realize when God so loved the world, this was a choice he made. He did not have to do that. In fact, because he was holy and we are not, by all rights, he could have annihilated mankind and started over again. He said, no, I love them. I choose to love them and offer them the salvation that can only be paid for by me. So to say that we can't love anymore is not true. Because as much as we can love, we won't ever approach the love that God has for us. So he's given us this perfect standard, this perfect example. The great thing is we can always aim for that. He says, we urge your brothers to do this more and more. Continue to grow. Because this word sanctification, to grow, to be in more like the image of Christ, it's a continual process, and it is supposed to be a positive ramp. There is supposed to be positive growth. And he says it this way, do it more and more to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, let's not misunderstand what's being said here. Because it would be to understand this in one way is to not to be taking the whole Bible and all the context of Scripture. To live quietly does not mean hide. To live quietly and to keep to yourself does not mean not to worry about anybody else. Because what did he just say? Love more and more. To love more and more does not mean isolate. Does not mean isolate yourself. So what does it mean to live quietly? This is one way that can help. Maybe this will help explain this the thought that Paul is trying to say. We're to live consistent lives, not erratic lives. If you look on, this is kind of a physics thing, but if you look on, I remember in one class I had, and I forget what the experiment we were doing, but on an oscilloscope where you see these little waves, you've seen stuff like that on TV. If you see a bunch of these little waves, there's noise in it. What you want is a clean signal. If you have a gas powered generator, like a backup generator at home, like you get at Rural King or something like that, they will put out a signal that you can power some stuff in your home if your power goes out, but the signal won't be clean. It'll be noisy. It won't be. You can't run some real intricate electronic devices on that because you can mess them up. So you need a nice clean signal. You can buy an inverter that will make that signal clean, and that's kind of what he's talking about. You need to live a nice, consistent life. A consistent, non-erratic life, not driven by emotion, but driven by the Word of God. And to mind your own affairs. That just means, as other scripture talks about, not being a busybody. This means make sure that you're taking that log out of your eye before you go to anybody else and start flicking specks out of their eyes. Okay, so that should help. But also means you're responsible and you're accountable for your own life. And then he throws in, you got to work with your hands. Don't always rely on somebody else to take care of you. We see another scripture that Paul writes, I think it's earlier in this letter, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's a very simple concept. If you can work, then do. And remember, he's speaking to Christians. I don't believe that the scripture tells us it's noble to give everything away so that then you have to rely on somebody else to take care of you. Does that make sense? Like even when you see in Acts, when you see the early church where they didn't consider anything to be their own, so they sold their excess of stuff and gave it to those and made sure nobody was in need, it doesn't mean they sold the house they were living in and made themselves homeless so that other people could have a home. That's not what it meant. They were selling all their excess, so they took down to just what they needed. That way others could have what they needed. Then he throws in, that you do all this so you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, you want to have a good reputation. Now, understand that we don't want to just have a good reputation with the lost because we do things like the lost do, but we want to have a consistent Christ-like reputation, not only with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even the lost will see our witness and how we live. You know, it's up to you primarily to honestly assess whether you lack and where you're lacking in any of these areas. Let me close with this and just ask you, these are questions that you're going to have to answer yourself. Do you always seek to please God with what you say and what you do? Do you always seek to please God? Is that your guiding principle? Are you going to war against the sexual sin and temptations in your own life? As Paul says here, we have to address this issue of self-control. And are you seeking to love your neighbor more each day in depth and in breadth? Let's pray. Father, we praise you again, as we always do, for the amazing truth and encouragement we find in your word and the direction that we have. Lord, I ask that you yourself, as your Holy Spirit moves within this congregation and those that hear this message, I pray that between you and the individual, we will all understand what we still lack in our faith, what areas need growth, what areas need to be done more and more. And Lord, we thank you for the patience that you show with us. We praise you for being willing to work with us. We thank you, Lord, for leading and guiding us in all that we do. And I just pray that we would be faithful and be willing to continue to grow in every area of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.